Why don't we bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you've made yourself known to us in your word. We pray that you would help us hear you speak this weekend. But we don't want to be merely those who are hearers of your word. We want to be doers of it too. And so would you be at work in our hearts by your spirit so that we may live out what we hear. And we ask it ultimately for Jesus' glory's sake. Amen. Have Job chapter 1 open in front of you, if you would. And also, there's an outline in the conference booklet that you've got that you can follow and scribble on if you would like to. I remember standing at the graveside, and it was a sad occasion. Tears were shed and consoling words spoken. A mother had just lost her son in his teens. About 8 years later, I stood again with that mother at the graveside, and she had just lost a daughter at the age of 25. And 2 years later, I stood again at the graveside with that same woman, Gwen, and her eldest daughter had died of cancer at the age of 34. She had three children, and all three of her children had predeceased her. How do you respond when suffering like that visits us or visits our friends? Now, we may not have encountered the extremes of that loss, but we all know suffering in some measure, or we will. How do we respond? Or what answers can we give to those we know who suffer in that way? Well, the book of Job is an obvious place to start, for Job was a man who suffered through loss of possessions, through death in his family, through disease in his body, through misadvice from his friends, and feeling abandoned by God. And the same kind of questions that Job asked are almost certainly the questions we ask. Come with me to Job chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5, and they are the introduction to Job. And this is about all the just about all the biographical details we get of this man, and it's striking that so much of what you'd read in a modern biography is missing. We don't know where he lived. Ah, look at the text, you say. We're from St. Helens, look at the text. There was a man in the land of Uz. But where was Uz? Oh, you say, look in the text. It's in the east, the end of verse 3. But east of where? Because everywhere's east of somewhere. Have you seen those global maps? We've got a map on our kitchen wall, and Australia is at the centre of the map. Which is clearly wrong, because when God created the world, did he not put the 0-degree line through Greenwich? But the Australians can put Australia at the centre. And I dare say the Americans, well, they fill the whole map with America, don't they? They don't think there's anywhere else. But if you get a map book out and get any ancient map book out, you can't find where the land of Uz was. We don't know when he lived. There's no king's reign to date it by. There are no contemporary events to pin it down to. We know he must be before the exile because Ezekiel uses him as an illustration. And the scholars say that the Hebrew is a bit like Shakespearean English for us now. It's old Hebrew, and so it may well be a very early book. It may well be around Genesis, but we can't be sure. We don't know where he lived. We don't know when he lived. But actually what verses 1 to 5 is more concerned to tell us is how he lived. And he is a man of personal godliness. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Remember that phrase? We'll come back to it right at the end. He feared God and turned away from evil. He's a man of personal godliness, and he is concerned about his children's godliness. You can see that in verse 5. he offers a burnt offering for each of his children, just on the perchance that they have committed a sin. And we talk, don't we, today about parents making sacrifices for children, and nearly it's always kind of saving up for a holiday for them or letting them go on a school trip or something like that. Here's a man who's concerned about his kids' godliness. Nothing mattered more to him than that. And sandwiched in the middle, between his personal godliness in verse 1 and then verses 4 and 5, is his material blessing. And boy, you don't get richer than this guy. This man would have featured on the Times, Sunday Times rich list in April each year. This man would be on the Forbes rich list. He was stonkingly wealthy. 7,000 sheep. We've got sheep farmers not far from us, and the going rate for a bog standard communal garden sheep at the moment is about £100 to have it butchered and then frozen and given to you. Well, 7,000 of those. But then the camels and then the ox. Very wealthy indeed. A man of personal godliness with material blessing. No wonder the verse 3 says at the end, the greatest of all the people of the East. What's being painted for you is the closest to the Garden of Eden you'll find outside of the Garden of Eden. This is as good as it gets in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful picture, and remember it because you're not going to see it again until tomorrow lunchtime. Because the picture now changes. The wonderful picture is now ruined. From verse 6, it is grotesquely distorted. And from verse 6 through to chapter 2 and verse 10, we go round a cycle twice. So you can use the same headings for both sections. There's the big issue. Let's look at it in Act 1, in chapter 1 first. Now, there came a day when the sons of God, most translations think that that's angels, when the angels come to present themselves before the Lord, and without any explanation, and you know if the Bible never explains something, you don't need to know the answer. So without any explanation, we're told that Satan comes and presents himself. We're not told where this meeting happens. We're not told theologically how it's possible for Satan to enter into the very presence of God. But the Lord asks him a question. From where have you come? Well, in the old versions, it's hither and thither. But he's been here and there. He's been on a tour of the world. He's observed all people. And the Lord says, well, if you really have observed well, you must have noticed Job, because he stands out from the crowd. Wow. Imagine having the creator of the universe say that about you. He stands out from the crowd. Satan, have you considered him? And it's a question. And the question underlying it is this: what explanation do you have for Job? Put another way, what explanation do you have for Job being a believer? What explanation have you got for Job being godly? Come on, give us the answer. Explain it. And Satan thinks that he has an answer, because he denies Job's faith. And so the great accuser dares to accuse God. Does Job fear God for no reason or for nothing? You can almost hear the kind of sniggly voice that he's using. Job's only a believer because you've hedged him in. Verse 10. That is because you've made his life cushy, because you've given him so much. Of course anyone will believe in you when life's good. But the challenge comes in verse 11. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. As Christopher Ashe says, stop blessing God and I'll be damned if he doesn't curse you. That's the kind of force of what he's saying. He'll tell you where to get off. You see, the Satan is saying that Job's godliness is motivated by divine bribery. And he's saying, therefore, that faith can't survive real testing. Godliness will give way under pressure. Faith will evaporate under suffering. And here's the big issue. The very basis of faith is being challenged. And God will not allow that lie to go unanswered. That challenge to be got away with. What Satan says is untrue. And the Lord will prove it. Because real faith, as we'll see today and more tomorrow morning, real faith is about trusting God's character and his word. And faith isn't something that can't survive even the most extreme suffering. And so this issue must be confronted. Satan and we, therefore, must learn that faith is not motivated by divine bribery or can only cope when things are good. And so the Lord allows the test. In verse 11, Satan calls on God to strike Job. God will not do that. It's never God who brings evil. But verse 12, he will allow Satan to do it. But notice that God remains sovereignly in control. Satan only has divine permission under divine superintendence. God is in control even when the awful things happen to Job, as we'll see tomorrow morning. So he's permitted to act. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, verse 12. Will faith survive? Now, if the writer of the book of Job was making this into a soap, and I'm somebody who's never seen a soap in my life, I have never seen an episode of EastEnders, Coronation Street, Emmerdale, never seen them once. I said this rather proudly over the Sunday lunch table in the summer holiday. I've never seen a soap. And Katie, my daughter, said, yes, you have. I said, no, I haven't. She said, yes, you have. I said, no, I haven't. She said, you watched Downton Abbey? I said, period drama. She said, you've watched Designated Survivor? Political commentary. Okay, I have watched the soap. But at this moment, if this is where the first episode were to end, you'd get the East Ender go boom, 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 the drums, and you'd be into the... Well, a break before you watch the next thing, but we'll skip the adverts. No, that's ITV. We'll just move on and look at the awful suffering. Because from verse 13 to 19, disaster strikes, and it's a stark list of tragedies to befall Job. Rather like the mother I began with, Job suffers one event after another. There are four calamities, each worse than the one before, and in an alternating pattern of violent attack and what looks like natural disaster. Verse 13 to 15, the first disaster, cattle and servants who tend them are destroyed. The news comes during a family get-together, a family that seems very well functioning. Verse 16, a second disaster strikes, his flocks and servants are destroyed. That means his wealth, his vast wealth, is evaporating away. Only the camels left. But then verse 17, they and their servants are destroyed. And Job is now, well, we'd say bankrupt. Everything that he owned has gone. Do you know somebody who's been declared bankrupt? I do. Happened to one of my brothers. And it's a fairly horrid thing when the bailiffs come and literally take anything that's worth anything that then will be flogged at a second-hand shop. But at least he's got his loving family, Job, until verse 18, where the fourth and worst disaster comes. Lightning doesn't strike twice, we say, but it does here. Well, it's a hurricane this time. And another messenger comes, and Job Well, he must have got to the point where he dreaded the doorbell ringing, don't you think, by now? The house where his children were partying. That lovely picture, did you get the picture as it was read, of these 10 children all getting on? Twice we're told that the oldest son had parties and all the others were invited. It's a beautiful picture of a good family. Have you had children or got children who sometimes squabble? And you can't imagine them ever getting on so like this. This is a lovely family. But the doorbell goes. And not only has all his wealth gone, but 10 children have gone too. And the challenge from Satan was, what will Job do now? Will Job curse God? Will Job give up believing? Will Job give up godliness? Well, what do you notice? The faithful response. Notice verse 20. Then Job arose. Or in the NIV, at this, making the connection clear that verse 20 is the response to verses 13 to 19. What does he do? Well, first he mourns. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. Now that's Old Testament language for grieving, to tear your robe, to shave your head. And what it's saying is that it is not wrong to mourn or grieve when loss comes to us or when suffering hits us. It's normal. It's natural. Jesus weeps at the graveside of Lazarus. It's normal. It's natural. We do it in different ways and different cultures. As a minister, I must have taken hundreds of funerals in my lifetime. And I often say to the family before the funeral, grief is normal, but there's no prescriptive way that you should do it. So when my sister died back in June, the next day after she died, I had to go and speak at the EMA. And I walked through the Barbican door and there was that lovely Vaughan Roberts. Do you know Vaughan? There was that lovely Vaughan Roberts. And he came up to me and he said, "Hello, Justin, how lovely to see you. How are you doing?" And I just burst into tears on him. And I don't think he quite knew what had hit him. Because grief has an unpredictable way. You can't always work out how you're going to respond. But grief is okay. And Job is never rebuked in the book for grief. You're allowed to cry. You're allowed to be sad. But it's not all he does. It's a bit like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul wants the Thessalonians not to grieve like the pagans. Not that it's wrong to grieve. What's wrong is to grieve like the pagan, like the non-Christian. And so notice verse 20. When he falls to the ground, what does he do? He worships. He worships the Lord in the midst of awful suffering. Notice what he said and what he didn't say. What he said is faith and trust. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice he acknowledges that everything he had in this world was a gift from God. I've been present at 4 births, my own, which I can't remember, and my 3 children. I noticed that when all 3 of my children were born, they were born naked. They didn't come with a share certificate. They didn't come with a credit card. They came into the world with absolutely nothing. No silver spoon in their mouths at all. They came with nothing. And what Job is acknowledging is everything that he has in this world is a gift of God. And therefore God has the sovereign right to take it away. Let me ask you, as an aside, do you hold lightly to your possessions? Is there anything that you wouldn't be willing to let go? When we, Joe and I read this, we decided that we must take this seriously. And we looked around the house and thought, is there anything here we couldn't let go of? And there were one or two things, so we got rid of them. Just because we didn't want them to be the thing we worshipped. Yeah, we all use the language of idolatry, but it's not easy sometimes to work out what our idols are. But one question you could ask is there anything I've got that I wouldn't be willing to let go of? Job acknowledged everything was from God, that God has the right to take anything away, and noticed, instead of curse, which is what Satan thought he would say, what he says is blessed. That's, in the Bible, the opposite of curse. So instead of saying curse, he says blessed be the name of the Lord. And verse 22, the conclusion of Act 1, is in all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. There's the man of faith. Now, chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10, we'll go round the cycle a second time, and we'll do this much more quickly. Just cast your eye at verses 1 to 3, and you'll notice that it's absolutely word for word the same as we had in chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. It's a repeat. The same three acts take place. The big issue: Satan accuses God of divine bribery again. Faith can't survive the hard time. This time, the issue changes, but it's the same underlying thing that's going on. Job suffers again. Satan's accusation is that you haven't allowed him to suffer in his own physical body. So we now move from losing wealth and losing family to losing health. And the dreadful suffering is that awful sores come on Job. When our youngest Harry was born, he still suffers from it. He suffered badly from eczema. And we had to gloop him literally with cream all over his body three times a day. And at night, he had to wear mittens that were sewn onto his pyjamas so that he wouldn't scratch himself in sleep. Ah, it's even worse than that for Job here. He gets pieces of pottery to scratch the sores. But notice the same faithful response comes. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't curse God. Now, what you have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is what the scholars call a repetitive cycle. You've got the same story being repeated. But the Bible often does that, doesn't it? So if you've read the book of Judges, you'll know you get roughly the same cycle being repeated with the 12 judges that there are. And you kind of go around the same kind of story again and again and again. When you see repetitive cycles like that in the Bible, two things are meant to happen. First, you're meant to see repetition, which is, of course, the mother of all learning. Repetition is the mother of all learning. Repetition is the mother of all learning. You see what's going on and you see it again and again, and you're meant to see the big issue. And it's underlined in your mind. Can faith survive suffering? Or is faith merely divine bribery? You see the awful suffering that Job goes through. And it's suffering in the extreme. And you see Job's faithful response that he doesn't do what Satan says he will do. He won't curse God. In all this, he did not sin. But the second thing that you do when you see a repetitive cycle is you spot the differences. Have you ever taken children to a pub and they give you one of those little activity packs? Yeah, with crayons in and little puzzles to do. Nearly all of, always, one of the puzzles is where you get two pictures that when you look at them immediately, you think they're the same picture. And then it says, spot the 10 differences. And you see that the clown's got a hat in one picture and hasn't in the other and so on. What's the big difference going on in the second cycle? Well, it's the method of how temptation comes to Job and who the temptation comes from. Because in chapter 2, we're introduced to Job's wife. That does a number of things for us as we read the text. First, and we'll say much more about this tomorrow, it introduces us to what looks like a second Adam. We've had the Garden of Eden echoed. We've had Satan as the tempter, the accuser. And here we've got a man who is tempted by his wife, just like Genesis 3. Job, who does not sin. Maybe Job is the second Adam. Now, without breaking the whole story for you, spoiler alert, he's not the second Adam. But he is a shadow of the second Adam. And we'll notice that particularly after coffee and tomorrow. Job will give you a wonderful glimpse into the Lord Jesus, who is the true second Adam. You'll get a glimpse as to the person of Jesus. But Job is not merely being presented as a shadow of Jesus. He is being presented as a model believer. And so as you read Job's wife tempting, we are meant to think, how does Satan tempt us? How does Satan oppose God? And so often in the scripture, it's through people. Not always, but that's how Adam was tempted. That's how Job's tempted here. How's the gospel work opposed in the New Testament? Paul daringly in 1 Thessalonians 2 can say that the Jews have hindered him from preaching the gospel to Gentiles that they may be saved. And then the next verse says it was Satan who opposed us. Quite striking, isn't it? To call the Jewish hinderers Satan. How does temptation come? It can come from those who know us, those who love us, those who are closest to us. Job, of course, does what Adam should have done in the garden. Do you know that verse in Genesis 3:6? I always used to think that when Eve was talking to the snake, I used to think that Adam was in the potting shed at the end of the garden. But actually the text says he was with her while the whole account's going on. What do you think Adam should have done at that point? Darling, don't be a blithering idiot in love. And that's exactly what Job does say to his wife. Well, that's a loose translation. You speak as one of the foolish women. You are speaking like a blithering idiot in love. A temptation to him comes from the one closest to him. Well, what are we going to make? What are the implications of what we've read? I've got three things to do. First, encourage you. by reminding you that faith is possible. God thinks it's possible. That's why God will allow the challenge of the evil one. Because he knows that even in the hardest of times, it is possible to continue to trust the living God. Now, out of that first implication, two things therefore flow from it. First, if you're going through a really tough part of life at the moment, if you're going through a dark patch, and in a crowd this size, there will be a number, I promise you. If you're going through a really tough patch, you can trust God. You can trust him. And we'll learn some of the things that enable that trust to be as we go through the weekend. But I want to encourage you, you can trust God. The second implication, which flows out of that, is that we must encourage one another to trust God. And we'll see that worked out after coffee. But faith is possible. Let me ask whether you believe that. The book of James mentions Job in James chapter 5 and asks his readers to consider Job and uses him as a model of someone who continues in faith. James using him as a model to say, continue in faith. Things will work out in the end, which for James is glory. Things will work out in the end. But whatever... Now, on a church weekend like this, about 6 weeks ago, I introduced a new word to them for suffering. Can I get away with it with you lot? Poo happens. But faith is possible. God expects it. Second implication, cursing God is sin. That is, denying God's sovereign right to give and take. To say that God has done the wrong thing when he gives and takes. To say that when suffering comes, God is somehow no longer God. That is sin. We'll see after coffee that does not mean Job cannot speak to God about his suffering. But he won't curse God. He won't accuse God of doing wrong. But thirdly, and the most important application from here, is that knowing God is vital to doing faithful response and not cursing. Knowing your God is vital. Did you spot the repeated phrase that comes in chapter 1 and then chapter 2? About Job's godliness, he feared God and turned away from evil, chapter 1, verse 1. And it comes again in chapter 2, where this time, in the midst of his suffering, he still fears God and turns away from evil. So God's assessment of Job is that before suffering came, he feared God and turned away from evil. And in the midst of suffering, he feared God and turned away from evil. And what is that? Well, as we close, flip on to Job chapter 28. We're not going to be able to do all the chapters of Job by any means. And at Job chapter 28, as Job is just about to come to his final speech, the final time he will speak and ask his questions, we get a wonderful little poem that in verses 1 to 12 are asked or making the observation that mankind can explore and find very clever things, lovely things, beautiful things. We can do, verses 1 to 11, we can do what no animal can do. The question that comes then is in verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? In other words, how will you live wisely in this world? Verse 13 through to verse 19 then speak about all the precious things that mankind can accumulate. And verse 20 repeats the question of verse 12. From where then does wisdom come? And it can't be found, verse 21, it's hidden from the eyes of all the living. The only person who knows wisdom is God, verse 23. He knows the way to it. He knows its place. And he has made wisdom known to man. Because verse 28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. What was Job like before his suffering began? He was the man of wisdom. He lived the wise way. What was Job like when he suffered? He lived the way of wisdom. Not because he was clever, but because God has made wisdom known and Job knew his God. I think the implication of that for us is if we're going to be people of faith and not curse, and if we're going to encourage people who suffer, we need to know wisdom. And it's only God who reveals it. And of course, wisdom is supremely revealed in this book, in the Lord Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. Which means you're going to keep going to Central Focus. Of course you are. You came on the weekend. But you're not just going to Central Focus. Each week you're going wanting to know God better. You're wanting to know wisdom more clearly. Because that's the way, the only way that you can live when life is good and when life is poo. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of Job, a man who knew wisdom from you, a man who then lived it when life was good and when life was awful. Thank you for the example he is of a man of faith who continues to live out what he knows of you. And we covet that for ourselves when suffering comes our way. And we covet it so that we can encourage other people when suffering comes their way. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.